The following message, God's Righteousness, the Virtue of Jesus, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 24, 2019, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, this morning in Sunday school, I want to consider with you the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And we do have a PowerPoint, and hopefully that will make it easier to cover the mass of biblical material. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. I know that I have Romans chapter 3 as the first text. However, I want to start to lay the foundation in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read starting in verse 14. The theme of Romans is the gospel that Paul preaches. And he says in verse 14 that he is a debtor, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready or eager to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. So he has zeal. He has evangelistic zeal. He has an eagerness to proclaim and tell the good news about Jesus Christ to the people in Rome. Now, what was developing or underlying and motivating and driving his gospel zeal? He says, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And you may or may not remember that when I was here in September, I spoke to you from this text. I can see that you don't remember. So the point is that gospel zeal grows out of confidence in the gospel. And confidence in the gospel grows out of the effectiveness of the gospel. And the effectiveness of the gospel grows out of the content of the gospel. In other words, the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. So he has confidence in the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. And why is he not ashamed of it? Because of what it does, because of its effectiveness, because it is God's power to save. And why does the gospel do what it does? Why is the gospel effective? Because the gospel is what it is, because in it is revealed God's righteousness. Now that much we covered or considered in September. But what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on the phrase God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? If we are to have evangelistic zeal developed, strengthened, promoted, and increased in our hearts, we need to have a better understanding of the content of the gospel, because evangelistic zeal grows out of confidence in the gospel. And confidence in the gospel grows out of the effectiveness of the gospel. And the effectiveness of the gospel grows out of and rests upon the content of the gospel. And the key or active ingredient that makes the gospel so powerful is God's righteousness from faith to faith. So what's God's righteousness? You see where we're going and why we're going there. Now, this is a bit of a technical study, which is why I hope the PowerPoint will be helpful. He returns to God's righteousness in detail in chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, where he talks about getting right with God through God's righteousness. And we read there, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. Now, if we're going to understand what Paul means when he's speaking about God's righteousness in chapter 1, God's righteousness in chapter 3 and in other places, we need to consider or survey the biblical testimony to God's righteousness. So I have 10 texts, and those 10 texts reveal 15 limits or constraints. Now, I suppose constraint is a mathematical term, but limit or constraint is something that the Bible reveals, and there are at least 15 of these things that the Bible reveals in these 10 texts about God's righteousness, and the right concept has to fit all those constraints. Like the slipper of Cinderella, it only fits the right foot, and there's only one foot. Now, the right foot as opposed to the wrong foot, not the left foot. It only fits the correct foot, and there's only one correct foot. And if you get the foot right, the slipper fits. So the Bible reveals all these constraints or limits or characteristics or attributes or distinctives of God's righteousness. And the right concept, there's only one right concept of what it is, and it fits them all. And only the right concept fits. There are lots of wrong ideas about what it is, and they don't fit them all. They may fit a few of them, but they don't fit all of them. The right concept fits all the constraints. You follow what I'm saying? You get the idea of what we're going to do. So we're going to go through this testimony of how Paul uses this term. And then we're going to try to figure out what it means from the way that it's used by Paul. So here's a survey of the biblical testimony to God's righteousness. And we start now in Genesis. In Romans 1:17, it says, "For therein is revealed God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." So what do you learn about God's righteousness? Well, first of all, it's called God's righteousness. That is, it belongs to God. God produces it, and God owns it and possesses it. It's his. Secondly, it says therein. And that's referring to the gospel, as you just saw from the context. So in the gospel, God's righteousness, whatever it is revealed. The gospel discloses and reveals it. And the third thing that this text teaches us, by way of constraining the idea that it has to fit these constraints, whatever it is that's God's righteousness from faith unto faith. That is, in some way or other, God's righteousness, whatever it is closely and uniquely connected to faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's righteousness either revealed from faith to faith, or God's righteousness that is from faith to faith. However the text states it, in any event, it is closely and uniquely connected to faith in Jesus Christ. You follow that? You with me so far? Now you see what we're doing. We're going through these various texts, and we're setting up these constraints that come from the text, and the right idea has to fit them all. Wrong ideas don't fit. Romans 3:5. But, second text, if our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who visits with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. So what do you learn about God's righteousness, whatever it is, from this text? What constraints? Well, first of all, our unrighteousness commends it. So sinners don't produce God's righteousness, and sinners can't produce God's righteousness. Rather, it stands in stark contrast with the unrighteousness of sinners. It is alien to those who are in the state of sin. Now, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Observe, God's righteousness, whatever it is, has been manifested now in the apostolic generation. It was, whatever it is, uniquely then manifested 2,000 years ago. But now it has been manifested. It is and was accomplished in the apostolic generation. Now something has happened in redemptive history, and now God's righteousness has been manifested. And it is, whatever it is apart from the law. It is distinct from the obligation of God's people to obey the Ten Commandments. Whatever it is not gospel obedience of saints to the Ten Commandments, but rather it is apart from the law. Furthermore, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, law and the prophets, testifies, predicts that God's righteousness will be accomplished in conjunction with salvation and Messiah. The Old Testament foretells the day when God's righteousness will be accomplished. And now he says that day has come and God's righteousness has been accomplished and stands and is manifested. So now let's look at some of the Old Testament passages that he undoubtedly had in mind. First of all, Psalm 98, 1-3, predicts and foretells the day when God's righteousness will be revealed. Oh, sing unto Jehovah a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have wrought salvation for him. Jehovah has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has openly showed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness toward the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So the day is coming when salvation will be displayed. And when Jehovah will bring about salvation, he will accomplish salvation. And in that day, when Jehovah comes and accomplishes salvation, then his righteousness will be revealed. In conjunction with Jehovah coming and accomplishing salvation, he will reveal his righteousness. And this will be openly displayed in the sight of the nations. Isaiah 56:1 says, thus says Jehovah, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. God's righteousness, my righteousness, the righteousness of Jehovah will be revealed in conjunction with my salvation coming. When he comes and accomplishes salvation, then he reveals his righteousness. That's why Paul says it's attested, it's foretold, it's witnessed in the law and the prophets. Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, Jehovah, our righteousness. So the salvation that is promised takes place in conjunction with this person who is from David, who reigns as king, who accomplishes salvation, and is called Jehovah our righteousness. Now, is it not evident who that person is? Is it not evident that it's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, and that Jesus is going to be called Jehovah our righteousness? Because when he comes, there's going to be salvation. And when he accomplishes salvation, then the righteousness of God will be revealed. Is it not clear that that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about? Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Next text in Romans. Even now, this is a remarkable text because it's very compact. It has no main verb in it. It just says, even the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe, for there's no distinction. So it's talking about the fact that God conveys it. It is conveyed and it is received by means of faith by every believer. God conveys it, men receive it. By means of faith, God conveys it to everyone who believes. There's no distinction. He conveys it to Jewish believers and he conveys it to Gentile believers. It is received by Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There's no distinction. God's righteousness is received. It is bestowed by means of faith. It is received and bestowed by everyone who believes. So again, there is a close connection between faith and the reception and bestowal of God's righteousness, whatever it is. Next passage. Romans 3, 23 and 24 goes on to say, it builds on what we just read. When God's righteousness is bestowed and received, this is what happens. For all have sinned, Gentiles and Jews, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Gentiles and Jews believe, they're justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When they believe, they receive, God bestows God's righteousness. And when he bestows his righteousness to those who believe, they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So when God conveys it, when sinners receive it, when he conveys it to those who believe, and when it's received by means of faith, sinners are justified by grace in through the redemption that is in Christ. Whatever it is, this is true of God's righteousness. Romans 5, 16 and 17 builds further upon it. We read, and not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the gift of righteousness, the righteousness that he bestows in those passages we've just been looking at, is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness, whatever it is bestowed as a gift by God. And he gives it as a gift in order that those that receive it might be justified. The free gift came from many trespasses to justification. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many shall be made righteous. God conveys this gift by imputation, just like Adam's sin was imputed. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one. And the ground is Christ's obedience by the obedience of the one. And when God conveys the gift of God's righteousness, sinners are made legally righteous. Shall the many be made righteous? Next text, a rather important text. This is an interesting text because this eliminates from possibility certain ideas that one could posit about what God's righteousness is. We read in Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The Jewish people were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they rejected it, whatever it is. They were ignorant of it, and they rejected it. They would not be subject to God's righteousness, but sought instead to establish their own. Keep that text in mind. Next text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." That we might become God's righteousness. That we might become God's righteousness. Now look at what he's talking about. It says, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin." Him who knew no sin. Who's that? Jesus. He made to be sin in order that we might be or become God's righteousness. He made him sin in order to make us God's righteousness. That's talking about imputation. He made him sin when he imputed the sins of believers to Christ. And he makes us God's righteousness when he imputes God's righteousness to us. He made Jesus sin when he imputed sin to him. And he makes us God's righteousness when he imputes God's righteousness to us. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin, that we might be or become God's righteousness in Christ. As God imputed the sin of believers to Christ, so he imputes God's righteousness, whatever it is, to believers, that we might become God's righteousness in the same sense and manner in which Jesus became sin, by having guilt, the guilt or demerit of sin imputed to him. You following that? And the final text, by my reckoning, 10th and final, is Philippians 3:7-9. "Howbeit, what things were a gain to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, but or even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He doesn't use the term the righteousness of God here, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about receiving righteousness that comes from God and is received by faith. And that's the righteousness of God, as he calls it in other contexts. So God gives God's righteousness as a gift by faith, not by works. Now, let's sum up. Can you actually read that? Yeah, it took a lot to get it all on one page. But I wanted to try to give you a sense now of what we've seen from all these passages. So what then is God's righteousness? Here are the 15 constraints as I see them. First of all, from Romans 1:17, God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. God produces it. God owns it. The gospel reveals it, whatever it is. It's from faith to faith. It is uniquely and exclusively connected with faith. It is, in Romans 3:5, commended by our unrighteousness. It is not produced by fallen men, but it is alien to us. From Romans 3:21, it is produced or accomplished in the apostolic generation. And it isn't the gospel obedience of saints to the Decalogue. It's apart from the law. And the Old Testament predicts that it will be produced in conjunction with and as Messiah saves from sin. From those texts we saw in the Old Testament. Romans 3:22 says, it's through faith in Christ to all who believe that God conveys it or bestows it, and people receive it by faith alone, and it's given as a gift to all believers. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says that when God conveys God's righteousness as a gift, sinners are justified by grace alone on the ground of Christ alone through his redemption. In Romans 5, 16 and 17, we read that God gives the gift of righteousness, God's righteousness, to justify sinners. And in Romans 5, 19, that if we receive it, this gift, then we are constituted legally righteous. And the sole ground of God's righteousness is the one act of righteousness or the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ. And God conveys it by imputation as a gift, like he imputed Adam's guilt. All that from Romans 5, 18 and 19. And from Romans 10, 3, unbelieving Jews were ignorant of it. They did not recognize God's righteousness, and they rejected it. They didn't receive it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we learn that we might become God's righteousness. That is, that God's righteousness, whatever it is imputed to believers in a similar way that our sin was imputed to Christ. And in Philippians 3:9, that God conveys God's righteousness by faith, not by keeping the law. Now, those are I call these things constraints or limits. Whatever the right idea is, it has to fit all those limits. And if it doesn't fit, it's not right. You follow me? There's only one right idea that fits all 15 of those constraints. And wrong ideas don't fit. So let's start with that. All right, those are the constraints. What God's righteousness can't be, because these ideas don't fit all the constraints. First of all, it can't be God's virtue in general. God's righteousness can't be God's general virtue. It can't be just God's goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness in general. Why not? Because God's virtues of goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness, his righteousness, his virtue, have not been uniquely or revealed in the apostolic generation. They've been revealed always in every generation. And furthermore, here's a constraint that doesn't fit. The Jews were not ignorant of God's virtue in general, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were not ignorant that God was a holy God. They were not ignorant that he was a good God or a faithful God or a just God. They weren't ignorant of that. It doesn't fit. Romans 10:3. I don't think it fits Romans 3:21 either. But it absolutely doesn't fit Romans 10:3. That idea runs afoul of that constraint from the Bible. So that's not what it means and can't be what it means, because it doesn't fit all the passages that tell us what God's righteousness is. Now you see what we're doing and how we're doing it. You see why it's got to fit all the constraints. It doesn't fit Romans 10:3. The Jews knew that God was a righteous God in general. Right. It can't be faith itself. So it can't be God's virtue in general, because it doesn't fit. And it can't be faith itself. Why not? It can't mean faith itself or virtue in God's eyes that comes from a sinner believing. So this idea has been floated around, folks, and now it's called a new perspective. But it's not a new perspective. It's an old perspective. It's a perspective that's been rejected by 300 years by Orthodox Christianity. And that's the idea that, well, God knew that sinners couldn't keep the standard of perfect obedience, so God lowered the standard. All you have to do is believe. You know, one problem with that, sinners can't even do that on their own. Can't even do that. Even that standard's too hard. Can't meet that one either. And then they say that God credits faith instead of perfect law keeping. So that the virtue of faith is what God looks at. And you believe, other people's don't. So your righteousness is the virtue in God's eyes that comes from your act of believing in Jesus. God lowered the standard. He would have required perfect obedience, but you can't do that. So all you have to do now is believe. God just lowered the standard. Why can't that be right? Why can't that be what God's righteousness means? A couple of reasons. Number one, faith is not conveyed by means of faith. God's righteousness, whatever it means, is through faith. It is not faith, but it is received by means of faith. You have to have faith in order to receive it. How? You have to have faith in order to have faith? That doesn't make any sense. God's righteousness is conveyed by means of faith. It's not faith itself, but it's received by faith. Furthermore, the faith of believers was not something uniquely accomplished in the apostolic generation. And furthermore, faith is not conveyed by imputation to many of what one did. Romans 5, 18 and 19 also shows that it can't be faith. So it doesn't fit with Romans 3, 22. It doesn't fit with Romans 3, 21. And it doesn't fit with Romans 5, 18 and 19. The righteousness of God, whatever it is not faith itself. It's received by faith. And it's received by imputation to many of what one did. All right, next. It can't be Christian gospel obedience. Why not? God's righteousness can't mean gospel obedience of saints of the Decalogue. So, God doesn't require perfect obedience. Now he only requires gospel obedience. No, that's another so-called new perspective. It's just another old error revisited. It doesn't mean that either. Why not? Because whatever God's righteousness is, it is explicitly said to be separate from that in Romans 3:21. And furthermore, just like faith was not uniquely produced or accomplished in the apostolic generation, neither was the gospel obedience of the saints. And finally, again, just like faith is not conveyed by imputation of what one did to many, so also gospel obedience is not conveyed, like God's righteousness is, by imputation of what one did to many. So it doesn't fit Romans 5, 18 and 19, and it doesn't fit Romans 3, 21. And it can't be regeneration either, moral renewal. Why can't it mean the moral transformation of the soul? Because regeneration is not imputed. God's righteousness is imputed, but regeneration is not imputed, but morally imparted. And furthermore, God's righteousness is received by means of faith, and regeneration does not take place by means of faith. Regeneration is the cause of faith. Regeneration produces faith. Regeneration does not take place by means of faith. When God regenerates, people repent and believe. Regeneration is causally prior to faith. Doesn't come upon faith. Unregenerate people do not have faith. And God's righteousness is by means of faith. So it can't be regeneration. And it can't be gospel obedience of Christians. And it can't be faith itself. And it can't be God's virtue in general. Those ideas don't fit the constraints. God's righteousness can't be God's virtue in general because the Jews are ignorant of it. It can't be faith itself because it's received by means of faith. It can't be gospel compliance because it's apart from the law. And it can't be regeneration because it's received by means of faith and it's imputed. So it can't be those things. Whatever God's righteousness is, it is not that. Can't be that. Or any of those ideas. Those ideas are wrong ideas as to what God's righteousness is because they don't fit the constraints. You follow what I'm saying to you? You with me? All right. So what is it? What God's righteousness must be. Now here we go. The virtue of Jesus. The virtue of God incarnate. It fits. It's the only thing that fits. It fits all the constraints. It was produced by God because Jesus is God. It's revealed in the gospel because the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is, and in the gospel is revealed the virtue of Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate, and his virtue is uniquely connected to faith in him. Jesus' virtue is not produced by fallen men, but by a sinless man, Jesus Christ, in sharp contrast with all human depravity. Jesus' virtue was accomplished in the apostolic generation. His perfect life, the virtue of his perfect life, the virtue of his atoning death, accomplished once for all in the apostolic generation, and ever after stands permanently displayed. Jesus' virtue is completely separate from the gospel obedience of saints of the Decalogue. Jesus' virtue is produced as he accomplished salvation from sin in accordance with the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes and accomplishes salvation, then God's righteousness is revealed. Then the virtue of Christ is revealed. Fits the constraints. Jesus' virtue is conveyed as a gift by God by means of faith alone, and it's conveyed as a gift to all who believe. God bestows it when he sees faith. It's received by means of faith and faith alone. Jesus' virtue is conveyed when God justifies a sinner by grace. Romans 3:23 and 24. Again, Romans 5:16 and 17. It is the free gift that God gives. And when he gives the virtue of Christ, he justifies sinners. Now observe, it accrues in God's eyes solely from Jesus' perfect obedience in his life and death. Through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, comes the righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus. It is virtue in God's eyes that accrues solely from the obedience of Jesus in his perfect life and in his atoning death. And it is conveyed as a gift in the same way that Adam's guilt is conveyed, by imputation to many of what one did. As the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to all in him, so the virtue of Jesus' obedience, the righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus is imputed to all who believe in him. Fits. Jesus' virtue constitutes sinners who receive it as righteous men. That through receiving the righteousness of God, through the obedience of the one, the many shall be made legally constituted righteous when they receive Jesus' righteousness as a free gift from God. Now, here you go. Romans 10:3. Jesus' virtue was rejected by the Jews. They were ignorant of the virtue of Jesus. Instead, they were blind to it. They accused him. They tried him. They condemned him as a sinner. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, the virtue of Jesus, and they refused to subject themselves to God's righteousness, the virtue of Jesus. Jesus' virtue from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is imputed to believers because, and just like, their sin was imputed to Jesus. He made him to be sin for us. He imputed the guilt, the demerit of our sin to him, so that he became guilty and responsible for our sin before God, even so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that by means of faith he would impute to us the virtue that stems from the perfect obedience of Jesus, the righteousness of God. And finally, Jesus' virtue is the gift that God gives to believers to make them right with himself, not their own merit. It is the righteousness that comes from God and is received by means of faith. So all these texts teach us, folks, to me beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there's only one concept that fits these constraints, one and one alone. And it's not faith itself, and it's not God's general attribute of righteousness, and it's not regeneration. It's none of those things. And it's not the gospel compliance of Christians. It's none of those things. Those things don't fit the constraints. There's only one thing that fits the biblical testimony, and it is the righteousness in God's eyes that comes from the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness of God. And this is the active ingredient in the gospel. And this is what the gospel reveals. And this is why the gospel is powerful to save. Because it reveals the virtue of Jesus. This is why the gospel does what it does, because the gospel is what it is. Because it is the message about Jesus Christ and about his virtue, which is all the righteousness that any sinner needs to get right with God. The virtue that comes from the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. When sinners receive the virtue of Jesus by faith and faith alone, they are right with God. And this is the message that changes the world. This is the message that's powerful to save people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. This is the message in which we should have confidence. Because there's nothing else other than the virtue of Jesus that is able to save sinners. Only what Jesus did in his perfect life and in his atoning death is able to make sinners right with God. We can't save ourselves, and there's nothing else that can save us except what Jesus did. This is the good news. In this good news, we ought to have confidence, because this is God's power to save people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So I want you to be clear about what the righteousness of God is, because confidence in the gospel rests on the effectiveness of the gospel, and the effectiveness of the gospel rests on the content of the gospel. And the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. And in it is revealed the virtue of Jesus, received by faith, bestowed to everyone who believes. And when we receive it, we're made right with God. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning.